Good morning, everybody. How are you? It's been such a blessing last few weeks to come in here to see the stack of boxes that are going out into our city. And I just want to personally thank you so much for your generosity. It overwhelms me. It humbles me. And it encourages me so much. And this morning, I'm very, very excited to get into a text that is messy. It is passionate. It's amazing. And I've been thinking about this text for easily 7 years and have never gotten the okay from Jesus to preach about it. So I'm pretty amped up about that, and even had a Red Bull. So grab a Bible. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. If you want 20 bucks, raise your hand, and we'll see what we can do. Let me say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the way that it shines a light on our true selves. It reveals the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Many times, Lord, exposing that we do not love you or our neighbors the way that you have called us to. Thank you, Lord, that you patiently reveal your word to us in such gracious and awesome ways, and pray that you would do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. For the month of May, we've been in this series called Love Justice, and today we're gonna wrap up the series with a passage in Matthew's gospel where Jesus is invited over to dinner at a religious leader's home, a Pharisee. Now, just imagine for a moment what it would be like if Jesus was coming over to dinner at your house. I mean, how could you possibly prepare for Jesus, God in the flesh, to come over to your house? What would you do? Would you put the Breaking Bad DVDs away? Like throw on like a VeggieTales DVD, you know, for the kids, because we all know that Jesus loves talking vegetables that convey timeless Christian truths to children in song. Would you dust off like the biggest study Bible that you have and like lay it out, you know, to like the book of Leviticus, you know? You're like, yeah, I was in there and it's so good. Thank you for that. Thank you for Leviticus. I dig it. You know, honestly, I think I know what I would do. I would actually bribe my children to behave. I would basically have a talk with them, and I would say, listen, guys, I know that you want to go to Disneyland, and the Son of God is coming over for dinner. I need you to clean your rooms and do not bring out pocket knives. Like, when Jesus comes over... Where are your pocket knives? I need them. Recite your Bible memory verses to Jesus when he comes over. You know, the whole idea of Jesus coming over for dinner, if you ask most of us, you know, what, would you love to have Jesus coming over for dinner? I think most of us would say, yeah, that would be awesome. But then the more that you think about it, you know, that might get a little bit awkward. I mean, Jesus had this way of asking questions and saying things that one author, David Powelson, said. He had the ability to point an X-ray at our heart and reveal what's really inside. And so this morning, we are going to get into a passage where Jesus, the Son of God, has been invited over for dinner, and things are going to get a little interesting, as they normally do when Jesus is involved, and perhaps even a little bit awkward as the dinner conversation ensues. And so go ahead and turn to Matthew 25, 23. You can turn to Matthew 25, won't help you much. Turn to Matthew 23, and we're going to start in verse 23. Woe to you. How about that? That's a way to build rapport with an audience, isn't it? Just start calling down woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside. Oh, oops. Sorry, started the wrong verse. That was a different woe. Here's the fifth one. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. In the list of passages that have obscure language, this passage right here with the gnats and the camels and the dill and the mint and the cumin, what in the world is Jesus up to? I mean, can you imagine what it felt like, really, to be one of Jesus' disciples sitting there and you're having dinner at like the seminary professor's house in the town, and Jesus just starts calling down woes over dinner? I imagine that it felt a bit awkward. But Jesus is not trying to be mean. He's not trying to be nasty. What he's trying to do is actually expose the emptiness of religion that the Pharisees have gotten entangled in and call them back to three things that ultimately matter to God: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus is trying to rattle the religious people that have invited him over for dinner back to the only things that ultimately matter to God. You know, think of it this way. If the God of the Bible had a love language, all of you here that are married, are you familiar with what your spouse's love language is? Have you taken that test and it basically spits out basically a list of things where this is how you receive love? You know, so all of us that are married normally go through a battery of these tests. You know, we take like a Myers-Briggs profile. Mine was just awkward. Like it just printed out the word awkward. You know, you can pray for my wife. And I remember taking this test before we got married. And it prints out basically a list of this is how you receive love. And this is how my wife receives love. If the God of the Bible actually had a love language, which he does, topping the list would be three things: justice, mercy, and faithfulness to him. Jesus is essentially saying this is what it means to love God in a way that actually gladdens his heart and glorifies him. These are the weightier matters of the law. Now, two, expose the fact that the religious leaders have misinterpreted the law and missed the whole point of what the Bible is basically about. Neglecting the things that ultimately matter to God, and they've gotten wrapped up in a long list of empty and obscure, weird things, Jesus actually draws attention to the fact that these guys tithe a tenth of their spice rack. He starts with spices: dill, mint, and cumin. Now, why in the world would anyone go to their spice rack and begin divvying out a tenth? What in the world would possess a person to do this? This week, as I was preparing, my wife was making dinner, and I went to the Kaufman family spice rack and found dillweed. You know, dillweed is actually the leaf of the dill plant. Were you aware of that? It's amazing what's on the back of these little things right here. Very informative. It has a mild flavor. It's milder than dill seed, and it's used to flavor green salads, salad dressings, cold vegetable salads, potato salads, macaroni salads, green beans. I bet you didn't know that. Boiled potatoes, tomatoes, fish, shrimp, lobster, meatloaf, and veal. And it's also something that gladdens the Lord if you take a tenth of this and just give it to him. The Lord just digs dillweed, doesn't he? I mean, we've been doing this Love Justice campaign, and I think, folks, we've just missed the point, you know? Like, the Lord is just waiting for somebody to go into their spice rack and say, here you go, Lord. There's my dillweed. That's essentially what the Pharisees are doing, and I wonder if Jesus over dinner is saying, you guys are a bunch of dillweeds. Where in the world? I mean, really, the Pharisees were not stupid. One commentator said that Jesus, this dinner conversation, it was like having a Bible study with the IRS. I mean, these are the guys that know all of the rules, the 613 that are actually there in the Old Testament, and then they invent rules on top of the rules to complicate the system and explain how to actually obey the rules. So these guys are like rule experts. So where in the world did they get the idea that they were supposed to go to their spice racks and break out the dill and the mint and the cumin? Inquiring minds want to know. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14. If you ever wonder what is up with Jesus talking about dill and mint and cumin, you got to go to some place like Deuteronomy, to a chapter that if you're doing the read through the Bible part, this is where normally you kind of speed up a bit. Deuteronomy chapter 14 in verses 22 to 23, God is actually giving instructions to his people, Israel, how to be a unique and holy people to him. And he gives instructions about tithing starting in verse 22. Here it goes. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. So there you go. You shall tithe a tenth. The word tithe just means tenth. So take a tenth of the yield of your seed, of your produce, and give it to the Lord year by year. And before the Lord your God, verse 23, in the place that you will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So here's an instruction to the people of Israel to go and to take a tenth of the best part of their produce and give it to the Lord. But does the text actually instruct the Jewish people to do that with their spices? No. You see, this is where the Pharisees actually missed the mark. They took the commands of God, and then to show how earnest and zealous they were about keeping God's rules, they added rules on top of the rules. And there's nothing in this passage that actually tells them that they have to take their spices that they would normally grow in tiny little boxes in a Jewish kitchen and give God their dill and their mint and their cumin. It was a general command to give a tithe, to fear God, and they missed the whole point of it. In fact, read down in this passage and you'll see the real reason that God instructs his people to actually take a tenth of their produce and set it aside. Read verses 28 to 29 this morning. Still talking about tithing. And at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you may do. What was the point of taking 10% of everything that they grew and setting it aside? It was to actually take excess and to give it to those in their community who didn't have as much as them. So sojourners, immigrants, wanderers, outcasts, homeless people, the fatherless, widows. The whole point of take your produce and set aside a tenth is a command to essentially honor God by not living in excess and sharing more with those that don't have as much as you have. So talk about missing the whole entire point of the tithe here in this passage. I mean, tithing's good. And so Jesus will say, yeah, don't neglect tithing. God is honored when we share and we give generously of our resources, but don't miss the whole point of the tithe. When people obsess about insignificant things, like tithing a tenth of their spice rack, and ignore things that actually matter deeply to God, like justice and mercy and faithfulness, Jesus gets bent out of shape. I have a confession to make this morning. I actually really, really, really like the Jesus who calls down woes and gets worked up in this passage. I really, really like him. And not because I'm a guy, if you know me, that is like a woe guy. That's not me. There's nothing in me that wants to go to downtown Portland today and just start raining down woes. That's just not how I'm wired. If you invite me over for dinner, I promise you, I will not rain down woes. My wife won't let me. I'm just not wired that way. I'm not a guy that's always looking to just like punch somebody in the face and call down woes and whatever. The reason that I love the Jesus in this passage that gets worked up, and it's the Jesus where you can see a vein bulging in his neck, is because justice, mercy, and faithfulness to God are actually things that are worth getting riled up about. I mean, aren't they? This Thursday, Sergeant Mike Geiger, who is the sergeant that's in charge of the human trafficking vice squad here in Portland, his job is to actually investigate cases where underage children are sexually exploited and raped for profit in our city. As I've gotten to know Mike over the last 3 years that we've partnered with him as a ministry that was birthed out of our church called Door to Grace, has partnered alongside the police department. I hear stories. Mike and I will meet up once a month, and I just felt, you know, years ago that this guy had such a difficult job because he constantly is staring at such a perverse and difficult piece of our city that most of us don't wake up and go to work and have to actually kind of stare into that kind of darkness. Mike and I began just meeting together and having lunch, and this is a guy that cares deeply for justice and mercy and cares about faithfulness. He's a follower of Christ, and you can pray for him. He has a very, very, very difficult job. And there's times where I meet Mike and he's just riled up. And he's worked up. Or he's moved to tears. As he just, you know, just downloads a lot of the secondary trauma and stuff that he sees. There's things in our world that are worth getting riled up about, and there's things in our world that just aren't. And I believe when we get wrapped up in insignificant, trivial things that don't matter, and we neglect things like justice and mercy and faithfulness, Jesus gets righteously bent out of shape. You see, the Pharisees were constantly worked up about empty religious rituals and rules and things that didn't ultimately matter to God. And so the angst that we see in Jesus is righteous angst. And sometimes the most righteous response to the injustice in our world is to get angry and to get disturbed and worked up. And I don't think that that's just the Red Bull talking. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. This is a parallel passage on the dinner, the same dinner that Matthew records in chapter 23 of his gospel. Luke records in chapter 11 of his gospel. And it gives us a window, I think, into why Jesus gets worked up over dinner. We can start in verse 37 of Luke 11. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. You know, what blows me away, just a little personal bit on this, is I actually get the fact that Jesus went to sinful people's houses and ate with them. I actually understand that because that, on one level, it sounds like fun. Like, this is the fun crowd. This is the crowd that's going to, like, cook chicken wings and tell good jokes, you know? I actually get the fact that Jesus, throughout his ministry, dined with broken, sinful, imperfect people. I get it. But the fact that Jesus actually had dinner with religious folks, that challenges me because this crowd is a tough crowd, as you're going to see. If you don't believe me, let's just read. This is a tough crowd. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. Jesus said yes. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Jesus didn't wash his hands. And I love that Luke points out that the religious folks are just astonished. I mean, the world is going to hell, and the Pharisees are worked up because Jesus hasn't washed his hands. Now, is there any verse in the Bible that actually says, thou shall wash your hands before you eat pizza? I mean, some of you Purell fans, you know, like that, like you got like 9 containers of Purell like on you at all times, one connected to your purse, back pocket, car, you know, you got like a dispenser like in every room of your house. Like that may be your thing, and I kind of get it. Because I'm a little bit like of a germaphobe, and I do wash my hands like before dinner, but it's not in the Bible. There is passages in the Bible that command like the Levitical priests before they go into the temple to wash their hands before they make sacrifice. That's in there, but not verses commanding people to wash their hands all the time before dinner. And so they get worked up. And to be honest with you, maybe I'm just reading into the passage, but I can see Jesus actually not washing his hands and reaching for a piece of bread with a little bit of a smirk. He's doing it on purpose. He's trying to get the religious people worked up about their insignificant things so he can expose the fact that their adherence to empty religious rules and rituals is actually ridiculous. I love this, Jesus. Let's keep reading here. The Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe, here it is, mint and rue. You can add rue to the list, you know, and every herb, and you neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So this whole bit over dinner is essentially about Jesus trying to shine a light on what's inside the heart of the Pharisees. They clean the outside of the cup, but inside, they're not filled with justice and mercy and faithfulness. They're actually filled with wickedness and greed and hypocrisy and a whole host of other things that God doesn't love, that don't glorify him at all. So Jesus, in the midst of the woes, he's actually trying to get them to realize that they have become consumed with the externals and insignificant things and neglected the only thing that God is really after, which is heartfelt obedience and love to him and love for our neighbors. And to make this point, Jesus talks about gnats and camels. You see, there's no 3 points this morning. We have imagery. We have dill, mint, and cumin, and now we have the gnat and the camel bit. You strain a gnat, but you swallow a camel out of Matthew's gospel. What in the world does Jesus mean with the whole gnat and the camel bit? I believe Jesus is trying to show the Pharisees that they are punctilious about following the letter of the law, and they've missed the whole entire point of the Bible. Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. One of the things that we miss in this saying from Jesus is how lyrical and brilliant Jesus was in this moment. So, the word in Aramaic for gnat is kamla. Kamla. And the word for camel is gamla. So, again, dinner with Jesus, and Jesus has the religious folks all worked up by now. The vein on their neck is pretty popped out, I imagine. And Jesus turns and looks at them, and he says, you strain out a kamla, but you swallow a gamla. It's lyrical. It's brilliant. It's kamla, gamla. It's like left hook, right hook. And again, Jesus is not trying to be mean. What he's trying to do, I believe, is get the religious people to laugh at themselves that they've missed the whole entire point of God's law. And it's funny. You strain out a kamla, but you swallow a gamla. I read this passage to my son, Hayden, you know. That's one of the tests I do. I look at the commentaries and what people way smarter than me actually do, and then many times I'll just read a passage to my son. So I read this passage to my son, and he just thought it was funny. Like, because imagining a person gulping down a hairy beast is funny. It just is. Camel gulpers and gnat strainers. So Jesus, I think, is trying to take a jab here, but there's something more subtle about this. And you have to be aware of the list of clean and unclean animals that we can eat in the book of Leviticus in order to get it, which I assume most of you are, right? The list of clean and unclean animals that in the book of Leviticus, who doesn't know that list, right? Well, you can trust me on this, and you can look later. In Leviticus chapter 11, in verse 20, it lists gnats as unclean creatures that you're not supposed to ingest and eat. So if any of you are planning on ingesting gnats over lunch today, I don't recommend it. It's on the naughty list of, like, things to eat. It's on kosher, at least from an Old Testament perspective. One of the things that I was surprised by, found this interesting this week, is in the Talmud, which is the book of Old Testament Jewish commentary. So it's the Jewish people's commentary on Old Testament passages, including the obscure ones. In fact, in the Talmud, they love camping out on the obscure passages, which still happens in theological circles today, majoring on the minors and neglecting the weightier matters of the law, which I get a kick out of. In the Talmud, I found two very obscure explanations and directions for avoiding gnats in your diet. Here's the first one. I love this kind of stuff. So, one that eats a gnat or a flea is an apostate. and is no more to be counted one of the congregation. So if any of you eat a gnat, you're out. You're on the River West, like, out list. I mean, how outrageous would that be if that's our church governance? Wow. But this one takes the cake. This is just beautiful. This was such a gem. Listen to this one from the Talmud. Whosoever eats a whole fly or a whole gnat whether dead or alive, is to be beaten on account of the flying, creeping thing. Oh, that's so good. Because I just imagine maybe the reason that, you know, over dinner, the religious leaders are worried about ingesting flies is they're worried that one of their buddies is just going to beat the tar out of them if they ingest a gnat or a fly. So funny. So many other things that I just can't get into because I just don't have the time this morning. But you just need to know that the Pharisees actually took stuff like this seriously. It's funny to us. They took it totally seriously. When they would have meals, many times they would put strainers over their goblets. So when they would drink, it would keep the gnats out so they don't get beaten. And so they don't become an apostate. They put a strainer over it while they're not drinking it. Take the strainer off. Take a sip. Strainer back on. And this is happening as Jesus is having dinner with them. However, here's the problem. They're straining a gnat, and Jesus says, you're gulping down camels. Now, in the same chapter in Leviticus, again, people that are interested in stuff like this, you can camp out on Leviticus chapter 11, verse 4. Camels are on the list of unclean creatures, and they just so happen to be the largest, hairiest, nastiest creatures on the list. They are super, super, super unkosher. And so Jesus reaches for the most unkosher animal that no Jew in their right mind would ever eat, a camel. And he says, you guys are taking in camels right now. You're missing the whole entire point of God's law. You see, this is Jesus' point. Is it possible to be so obsessed about rule-keeping and personal piety that we neglect what Jesus calls the weightier matters of the law? We neglect the things that ultimately matter to God when we strain out gnats and we get nitpicky about things that don't ultimately matter. Gnat pickers are nit pickers. I made a list of things that people nitpick about that don't ultimately matter to God. And it was really long because I lived in Oklahoma for 5 years, so I have quite a reservoir of things to draw from. But I pared it down to my top 10 list. So here are things that we can get nitpicky about, if we're honest, this morning. So nitpickers, gnat strainers, are people that are constantly in a state of evaluating others. They're constantly looking for the gnats and the camels and the sins that other people are committing. These are the people that are constantly just evaluating the sermon to see how put together, how funny, how biblically correct it is. They're constantly in a state of evaluation. These people see themselves many times, therefore, as the doctrine police of Jesus' church. They're going around and they're concerned about things like head coverings. And they're concerned about things like old earth and new earth. And theology matters. And even discussions like that can matter. But if that's your thing, and you condemn others as being apostates and heretics because they don't line up with you, you may be straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. It got really quiet in here. Wow. Gnat pickers and nit pickers set unrealistic and unhealthy expectations on others. Earlier in this chapter in Matthew 23, Jesus says that the Pharisees tie heavy loads on people's back and they don't lift a finger. And they make big deals out of little things, overemphasizing insignificant stuff and underemphasizing ultimate stuff that matters to God. And largely, nitpickers and nitpickers are unaware of how unloving and how annoying they are. They're unaware. That's why Jesus in Matthew 23 calls them blind guides. Look at the text again in Matthew 23:24. Jesus says, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." You see, what the Pharisees are blind to is their own unfaithfulness to God. They considered themselves the faithful few, the faithful Israel. But according to Jesus, true faithfulness always involves loving justice and mercy. Because again, if God has a love language, at the top of that list is justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Husbands that are here this morning, wouldn't it be wonderful if your wife made a list of the things that she most deeply cares about so that you didn't have to guess all the time? I mean, I swing and miss when I try to be intuitive to what my wife is actually needing all the time. And the God of the Bible, knowing that we're not an intuitive crowd, actually gives us a list of the things that he cares most deeply about. Not just here in Matthew's gospel, the justice, mercy, faithfulness list. This list actually is woven throughout Scripture. So go ahead and turn to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. The context of this passage is the Jewish people are coming to God with burnt offerings. They're coming to him with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil. And in verse 8, like Matthew 23, the prophet actually brings the people of Israel back to the things that God cares most deeply about and ultimately requires. And he says this in verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness," which can also be translated mercy, "and to walk humbly with your God." If you want to know what the God of the Bible gets riled up about, gets worked up about, that he dreams about seeing in his church, here's the list. Do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly and faithfully with God. This week, as I was reading this passage, I made this my prayer, not only for myself, but for us as a church. It is so easy to let go of justice and mercy and to still think that you're walking humbly with God. It's so easy to do that. And yet to walk humbly with God is to intimately know what God cares most deeply about. It's to know the weightier matters of the law and the things that the God of the Bible is most weighed down about. And throughout the Bible, from beginning to end, our God is a God that does justice and loves mercy and is faithful to us. Because we're going to run out of time this morning, why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 25? I want to share something with you. The Lord has shown us from beginning to end in the Bible that what he's after is a people that are ultimately concerned for the things that he's concerned about. Justice and mercy and walking humbly with him. This is the love language of our God. This is what our God is after. This is what he's constantly looking for. And in Matthew 25, Jesus paints a picture of the last day when his people will come before him and he'll actually reveal what kind of people we are. And in this moment right here, I want you to see what Jesus actually points to as the way of life that actually he requires. Starting in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels are with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me." People that do justice and love mercy and actually walk humbly with God are not in it for the reward. The crowd that Jesus actually describes here are astonished by the reward. They're actually surprised by the reward that the king dishes out. So they're not in it for the reward. And Jesus actually reveals to them that every act of mercy, every single welcome box, River West, that you filled out, it was ultimately to Jesus. Do you believe that? Every single box fan that you go to Freddy's and you just pick it up, and you need to know how much this actually makes a difference and blesses the poor in our city. Do you know that ultimately that's an expression of your faithfulness to God? River West, I love you guys so much. And your justice and your mercy, it humbles me as a pastor. I hope that as we continue to do justice and love mercy, that we don't ultimately lose sight of the fact that we're doing all of this to simply just walk humbly with God. To not advertise our own righteousness and how merciful we are, how just we are, but our acts of mercy are actually compelled by this sense of we're doing all of this for Jesus. If you believe that, you'll walk humbly with God. And what you will do will actually change our world. Let me pray, and the worship team's going to come up this morning. Father, thank you so much. Even your woes are really a way that you woo us back to your heart. Lord, I want to thank you for sharing the things that you most deeply care about with us. And forgive us, Lord, for the things that we get nitpicky about that ultimately don't bring glory or matter to you. Lord, teach us to do justice and to love mercy in a way where we love our neighbors as we would want to be loved. Lord, you are so faithful to us. By your grace, I pray that you would make us a faithful people that's motivated by mercy and cares for the vulnerable and for the poor. I pray this all so that Jesus can be lifted up and so that our city can see what an awesome Savior we have. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.